Now, if you would please turn to the passage for the sermon this morning from Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, and like we did last Lord's Day, we'll begin reading at verse 10. We'll read to verse 14, and then we'll read at the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 23. Genesis chapter 17, beginning at verse 10, here again, God's word. God is speaking and he says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Go down to verse 23 now, if you would. "And so Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word and now also to the preaching of it. For those of you who have been with us over the last couple of Lord's days, you'll know that we've been considering the continuity of the covenant of grace. That was the first of the three-part series, the continuity of the covenant of grace. And having noted the continuity also of the sign of the covenant in the second sermon, in the transition from circumcision to baptism. And so with those two messages behind us, we now come to the third and the final sermon of this short series to now take up the subject of the continuity of the recipients of the sign of the covenant. Well, as we shall see, the sign of the covenant has always been applied to believers and their children. And having said that, let me also say, though, here at the outset, that the argument being laid out here this morning is one that really must take into consideration all that has come before it in the previous two sermons. The content of those sermons is what lays the foundation for what we are considering this morning. It's an A plus B equals C sort of a thing. If you have been following along and you've seen the scriptural basis for parts 1 and 2, I'm sure you'll be able then to see the scriptural basis for what we are looking at this morning. So in Genesis chapter 17, we learn that Abraham, along with every male of his household, was to be circumcised. The Lord even commanded that his servants were to receive the sign. Additionally, we're told that all male children of his household, 8 days old, were to receive the sign throughout their generations. In other words, infants were to receive the sign of the covenant. Now, some, of course, would be quick to point out that the scriptures explicitly state that Abraham believed first, and then he was circumcised. The Apostle Paul makes that very point explicitly in Romans chapter 4, as we considered last Lord's Day. And also in the Gospel of Mark, we have the words of Jesus himself in chapter 16, verse 16, where Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." And we would agree that that is indeed what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures certainly teach this aspect of what we might call credo circumcision or credo baptism. We believe these things are true. This is what the Scriptures teach. We would agree that people who hear the gospel and who are capable of professing faith must believe first and then be baptized. We're on the same page with our brethren on this matter all throughout the church. We all agree, again, with credo or circumcision or credo baptism when it comes to those who are able to give a profession of faith. But the question we're touching on this morning is, what about the children of those who come to faith? That's the place where we find disagreement, and that's the main subject we're taking up this morning. So why then? Why do we as Presbyterians, why do we as Reformed baptize babies? Are we just a bunch of crazy Presbyterians who refuse to conform to what so much of the rest of the body of Christ is doing? Are we just a bunch of traditionalists who don't want to let go of our practice because it's part of our heritage? Are we just being stubborn and schismatic? Or is there biblical warrant for us to remain distinct from the other bodies of Christians because we have a different understanding when it comes to this really important doctrine? Now, as we think about this question, we need to keep in mind what we learn about the way in which the Scriptures show to us how the Lord himself deals with people as a family unit. This is a principle that we see from beginning to end. God deals with people by way of a family, by way of households. This is a scriptural principle that we see all throughout the Scriptures. There is a federal headship which runs through the Scriptures, and this headship teaches us something about the ordinary way in which God deals with mankind. For starters, we know that Adam is the father of the human race. And because he sinned, the Lord has caused the effects of his sin to flow down to every one of us who have been born after him. As our federal head, what he did impacted the way in which God would deal with the rest of mankind altogether. This is plainly taught to us in Romans chapter 5. A little later in redemptive history, when Noah comes onto the scene, the Lord also deals with Noah's family through Noah as the head. Noah was the one who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Scriptures say that explicitly. And yet the rest of his family certainly benefited from his relationship to the Lord. They benefited through his relationship to the Lord. Listen, if you would, Genesis 6 and verse 18. God is speaking to Noah and he says this, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." And then chapter 7, verse 1. "And then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" So God deals with Noah, deals with his household through Noah, right? He's the head of his household, and God deals with them in that manner. And so when we come to our passage here in Genesis 17, we see the same thing being done with Abraham, which shouldn't be all that surprising. But you'll notice what the Lord, notice the fact that the Lord begins with Abraham, but how he doesn't end with Abraham, right? In verse 10, the Lord says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you." And we note further that the Lord included not only Abraham's sons, but also everybody else who was considered to be part of his household, his servants, Even his 318 soldiers are all part of his household, and they all received the sign as God had commanded. Later on in the book of Joshua, we then find the very sad and tragic example of this principle worked out in the life of Achan. Achan, who because of his sin, was stoned together with his whole family. His whole family suffered the consequence of his particular sin. Again, God dealt with the family on the basis of the head of the home. So we learn then from the scriptures that our Lord works not only his grace, but even his judgment through the heads of households. Now, coming into the newer testament, we know that the Lord continued to work his grace and also a judgment through his relationships with heads of families, through the faith of the fathers and mothers. Remember this as you read the New Testament. Through the faith of the fathers and mothers, we find Jesus healing sons and daughters. Through the faith of the parent, healing those of their household, even bringing them back to life from the grave because of the faith of the parent. We see this also in the home of Zacchaeus. You remember when Jesus spoke to Zacchaeus, he said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." And by that, he doesn't mean only to Zacchaeus, but also to the other members who were part of his house. And folks, this is the reason why it shouldn't surprise us to learn that when it comes to the subject of baptism, we oftentimes see whole households being baptized in light of the faith of the head of the household. Remember the Philippian jailer who believed on the Lord and was baptized with his whole household. And recall how Lydia believed and then was baptized with her whole household. And the list goes on. In fact, Dr. A.A. Hodge notes this. He says, "There are only 11 cases of baptism recorded in Acts and the Epistles. And in the case of two of these, Paul and the Ethiopian eunuch, there were no children to be baptized. Five of the cases were large crowds. After Stephanus was baptized with the crowd among the many Christians, Paul baptized his household. Also, were the households of Lydia, of the jailer, of Crispus, and probably of Cornelius also baptized. Thus," he says, "in every case in which the household existed, it was baptized. The faith of the head of the household is mentioned, but not that of the household itself, except in one case, and that as a general fact." Now, while it's true when we look at these accounts that none of them explicitly mention infants being baptized, there's a question we need to ask ourselves. Are we really to believe that of all those many households that were baptized all throughout the Mediterranean area, that none of them, not one of them, included infants or young children? But regardless, given what we know as to how the Lord interacts with households, this principle that we see working through Scripture, we can conclude that if there were any infants present in those households, they surely would have been baptized along with the rest of the household, because, folks, that's the pattern that we see all throughout the Scriptures when it comes to applying the sign of the covenant to the children of believers. Now, as mentioned last week, we're going to also consider this question in light of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to spend some time there this morning right now, if you would turn there. And we're going to see what we might glean from this principle and from what the Apostle Peter says here in this passage as to how it relates to the question before us today. In Acts chapter 2 and in verses 38 and 39, the Apostle Peter is preaching And this is what he says to the folks after they were cut quick to the heart. They were moved by the Holy Spirit to believe what the apostle had preached. And then he says this: "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now, one thing we do well to note as we take up this passage is the fact that Peter was preaching at this point. He was preaching to a primarily Jewish audience, right? It's a Jewish audience in Jerusalem during the Feast of Pentecost. And he's preaching to the Jews here. And that's why he preaches the subject matter that he does, going to the prophecy of Joel and going to the prophecy concerning the Messiah in Psalm 110, as it relates not to David, but to Jesus Christ. He's preaching to Jews, and that's why he takes up those passages, because they would have familiarity with those passages. Now, the reason that's important to understand is because when the Jews gathered together, it was common, very common, for them to do so with their children. Listen to a few examples of this throughout the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and in verses 10 to 12, we read this: "All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today." There we see an example of little ones together with all the house of Israel, gathered together that they may enter into covenant with the Lord our God. There can be no question about it. The little ones are included in the covenant of God at this point, even as they were with in the time of Abraham. Joshua 8 in verse 35. "There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them." 2 Chronicles 20, verse 13. "Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives and their children, stood before the Lord." You'll notice the distinction even being made between little ones and children. So the point being is infants were there. And this is even more explicit in Joel 2. Chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes." And again, references made to little ones and to the children standing together with the covenant people of God, hearing the words of the covenant. You see, folks, God has always had a place for the children within his covenant. It's really not till more recent times in history that believers have begun to remove children out of the worship services and taking them out from being under God's word and his ordinances and his special presence in worship. This is a very recent phenomenon. And as these passages show, the children of believers were not only considered to be part of the covenant community of God and belong in the worship service of God, but they were also to have the sign of God's covenant and were to be with the covenant people of God when they gathered together as the covenant people of God. Now, getting back to Acts chapter 2, you'll notice that people were coming to faith, right? And Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Surely, when Peter said, "every one of you," those who heard those words would have understood that their children were included also. And this becomes even more clear by what Peter goes on to say. Peter goes on to explicitly remind them and us that the covenant promise, this is again language going back to the Abrahamic covenant, that the covenant of promise, he says, is to you and your children. Now, folks, the language of Scripture doesn't get any more covenantal than that. That is covenantal language. The words of Peter here, you see, are a summary of Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17 concerning the covenant promises of the Lord. The promise, essentially, that God would be God to you and your children. Right? This is the language of the Abrahamic covenant. And you see, as we've learned throughout this short series, time and again, the apostles make the connection between the Abrahamic administration of the covenant of grace and the new covenant. There's a connection. Now again, remember, Peter is preaching to a primarily Jewish audience. And there could be no doubt at all that they would have made this connection between what Peter is saying here in Acts and what God had promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. You see, we need to understand that ultimately these aren't new words that Peter and Paul and the other apostles invented and started to use in light of the new covenant. These aren't Peter's or Paul's words. This is the language of God. This is God's covenant language. Just in the same way that he expressed it to Abraham, Peter takes that same language and is expressing it in the proclamation of the gospel in the New Testament. And so given that his audience would have been familiar with this language, they certainly would have made the connection to their children and to the need of their children to have the sign of the covenant applied to them, just as it was done in the previous administrations of the covenant of grace. One professor put it like this. He said, if this language were intended to exclude infants, it appears deceptive, and in the circumstances must have conveyed an erroneous impression. Whereas, he goes on to say, if the apostle designed to include infants, he could not easily have selected terms more suitable for that purpose. You see, when Peter said to them, you and your children, he really was speaking to the children of those who heard him speak those very words that very day. These words weren't directed to their children who would one day come to faith themselves and then later be baptized. That would have been a foreign concept, you see, a totally foreign concept to the original hearers. The covenant promises are always extended to God's people in this way. God says he will be God to you and to your children. That is the covenant language that we find throughout the scriptures. He always includes the children of believers. Now, from the passage back in Genesis 17, it's very clear that the sign of the covenant was to be applied to infants. That's very easy to see. We're told that all males at 8 days old were to receive the sign. Now, given that the new covenant is essentially the Abrahamic covenant being fulfilled, and given that the covenant is fulfilled by way of progress and expansion, with the coming of Christ, of course. With these things said and with these things understood, it's very difficult to believe that the sign of the covenant in the new covenant should be more restrictive than it was in prior administrations. In fact, we have every reason to believe the contrary. For example, the sign of the covenant, just think about this, the sign of the covenant is no longer found primarily only among Jews. It used to be that way. It's primarily among, not anymore, not in the new covenant, right? It belongs to Jews and Gentiles alike. And it's no longer limited to the male gender, but is now open to females as well. With the new covenant, the covenant of grace is expanded, and is even more glorious than it was from the first. So we have to ask ourselves, why would we think it should be more than restrictive in this one particular area when everything seems to point in the opposite direction? You see, the reason God, some people say, well, wait a minute, that's fine, but still you've not shown that God explicitly tells us to do this. Show me a passage in the New Testament where it says explicitly that infants are to be baptized. Well, folks, we have to understand that God doesn't explicitly tell us to baptize infants, we would say, because the church already knew to do so. The church already knew to do so. You see, we shouldn't expect God to have to repeat himself in the Newer Testament in order to believe what he's already said to us in the Older Testament. And you can see some people take this approach in, for instance, in the way that they deal with the commandments of God and whether we should obey all the Ten Commandments of God or not. Some take that approach with the moral law, and they say, well, and they think, right, for instance, that according to them, well, God didn't reiterate the fourth commandment in the Newer Testament, therefore, we don't have to obey the fourth commandment. And we would say, no, wrong. Wrong. God doesn't have to repeat himself in the Newer Testament for something to be binding upon his people and upon creation. That's not a correct way to approach the scriptures. You see, the moral law is just as much part of the moral, the fourth commandment is just as much a part of the moral law as all the other nine commandments. It's the ten commandments, the ten words that God has given to mankind, and especially in particular to his covenant people. And all of God's moral law is binding because his moral law reflects his eternal holy nature. It can't change. We're to obey all the Ten Commandments, regardless as to whether or not we're persuaded the fourth commandment is repeated in the Newer Testament or not. And that's true of all that God has commanded throughout his word. You see, unless he has abrogated something, whatever he has commanded still stands. Unless he has explicitly told us that it no longer applies, or by good and necessary consequence we can deduce that something has expired and is no longer applicable to the church, it still stands. We are to presume continuity unless God has shown us otherwise. And so when it comes to applying the sign of the covenant to the children of believers, it's right and it's proper for us to believe that since God commanded it to be applied to infants in the prior administrations of his covenant of grace, that unless he instructs us otherwise, his original commandment still stands. You see, to not apply the sign of the covenant to children, again, it would have been a foreign thought, a totally foreign thought and foreign practice to the saints of the apostolic and early church, especially those who were of a Jewish background. Imagine being a Jew and coming to faith in Christ and then going to receive the sign of the covenant yourself in baptism, but then being told that your children were not to be included, that they were not to receive the sign. Imagine what a Jew would have thought about that, a converted Jew. I mean, you can imagine what their thinking would have been like. Well, what do you mean? Wait a minute, what do you mean? You don't want our children to be members of the covenant? To be in the covenant? You don't want them to receive the sign of the covenant? God, what about the promises you made to our father Abraham? You see, this sort of thing would have been so far out that we would expect, and rightly expect, to find explicit instruction from the Lord showing that he had changed the way in which he was administering his covenant sign to his covenant people. We would expect, if God changed things, we would expect to find clear teaching in the scripture that shows the Lord has changed or that he has broken the pattern that goes all the way back to the beginning. The pattern of including infants in his covenant. You see, we need clear teaching It has to be clear teaching to change our understanding of this. It can't just be a hint. It can't just be a vague clue. This matter is far too important. It was very important in the eyes of God, right? Far too important to simply leave us to our best guesses as to what we might think based on vague clues or hints. This kind of a change would require explicit language from God. No, the Lord was quite explicit. He was quite explicit from the beginning. And it's always the case that we are to apply the hermeneutical, that's the method of interpretation, we are always to apply the hermeneutical principle to always interpret the less clear in light of the more clear. And when it comes to the sign of the covenant, there can be no doubt we are clearly taught in Genesis 17 that God intended the children of believers to be included among the covenant people of God and to receive the sign of the covenant. And that, folks, that was the case for around 2,000 years, even before Peter preached that sermon on that day. And it remains to be true 2,000 years later after that sermon, even to our own day. In his covenant of grace, the Lord says, I will be God to you and to your children. Now, to further make this point, allow me to ask you a question. It's a simple question, and it's a simple answer that comes to it. And the question is this. Is Abraham your father? Is Abraham your father? If you're a believer, you need to say yes. You see, scriptures tell us that he is the father of all who believe, Jew and Gentile alike. And if he's your father, then you ought to have the covenant sign applied to you, and so should your children, because we're in the very same covenant of grace that our father Abraham was. You see, something we do well to realize is the fact that the sign of the covenant isn't something that we give to our children as though we're simply doing them a favor. That's not the right way to look at baptism, an infant baptism. We're not simply doing a favor for our young ones by giving them the sign. Realistically, they are to receive the sign because it belongs to them. It belongs to them. And that's because, according to the Reformed view, the visible church is made up of all professing believers and their children. So children are members of the visible church by the very fact that they were born into the church by believing parents. That's where their standing comes from. Just like we see all throughout the Old Testament, it continues to remain true today. The infants of the Old Testament saints didn't receive the sign of the covenant in order to make them members of the visible church. Rather, they received the sign because they were born into the visible church by nature of their relationship to their believing parents. And the same is true today. Infants don't receive baptism in order to make them members of the church. Rather, they receive baptism because they are already members of the church by nature of their relationship to their parents. And so the sign rightfully belongs to them. Now, again, some would take issue with this practice because they believe it's wrong to give the sign of the covenant to somebody who may not be a true believer. In other words, they believe that only true believers should receive the sign of the covenant. And we touched on this in a previous sermon, but it's worth revisiting this morning. And something we need to think about in light of that is that just because somebody has the sign of the covenant doesn't mean they're truly saved. And that's true whether we're talking about adults or infants. Remember, Abraham was justified even before he received the sign. And Ishmael wasn't saved, even though he did receive the sign. And the same is true concerning baptism. Just because a person has a sign is no guarantee that the person is saved. And that's true whether we're talking about adults or infants. See, the reason, again, the reason we apply the sign to infants is not because we have some kind of insight into the future that our children will one day be true believers. We can't possibly know whether or not our children will remain in the covenant as true members of the covenant or not, or whether they will break it. Indeed, we are hopeful that they will remain, and we have good reason to believe that ordinarily God is pleased to grow his church through the birth of covenant children. But we don't baptize them to make them believers. Baptism doesn't make them believers. Rather, we baptize them because we believe God commands us to do so. That's why we do it, is because we believe God commands us to do it. Now, I realize some might hear that and would respond, well, why would we give the sign of the covenant to somebody who might not prove to be a true believer? Why would we do that? Why would we risk giving the sign to a reprobate? That's sacrilege, right? In the eyes of some. And that's a fair question. It's a fair question. And there's only one answer. And it's the answer already given. We do it because God says to do it. Those matters are in the hands of God as to whom he's going to elect and whom he's chosen not to elect. That's the mystery of God. The revealed things belong to us, the hidden things belong to the Lord. And the revealed thing, according to our understanding of Scripture, is that he's revealed that we are to give the sign to all who profess faith and their children. And something to think about is this. Before we go too far in criticizing that answer and this practice, let's keep in mind the fact that God himself commanded that the sign be applied to somebody whom he knew for certain would be reprobate. God commanded Abraham to apply the sign to Ishmael, even though the Lord had decreed he would not be part of the covenant. And all throughout redemptive history, we find various covenant people having rightly received the sign on the basis of God's command, but proving in the end that they were not true believers. And that's the case with circumcision and baptism. So the reason we do it is not because we think we know who might be a true believer and who might not be. To operate that way would be to hold an over-realized eschatology. We're not yet in heaven, and we need to understand that. We are not yet there in glory. Only God is able to separate the wheat from the tares and the sheep from the goat in a perfect way. Until that time, we're to be gracious. And we are to be charitable in our judgment of the professions of faith that we hear. If someone makes a profession of faith, the right thing to do is to believe it. And to trust that they're trusting in God. Believe them. And baptize them, get them into the church and disciple them. Whether they are truly elect or not is in the hands of God, right? Not our hands. Think about how many adults you know who have received the sign in their adulthood, but proved to be no true believers at all. You see, it's a dilemma we all have, whether we're talking about the baptism of adults or infants. The Lord doesn't require that the sign be given only to those whom we know with certainty are true believers. That can't be the case, because if that were the case, we couldn't baptize anybody. I don't know your heart. You don't know mine. God does. And again, he's revealed something to us that we needed to simply do in obedience and leave the results into his hands. Course, praying all along and making good use of the ordinances he has given to us. And I'm thinking in particular of the responsibility we have to improve our baptism and things like this. But nevertheless, all these are a part of his plan and the way in which he works in and through his people. We know that there are hypocrites in the church. And that's true whether we're talking about Presbyterian churches, Episcopalian churches, Lutheran churches, Baptist churches. It's a reality that all true churches of Christ are faced with. All denominations and non-denominations have to admit that they have unknowingly applied the sign of the covenant to people who aren't true believers. You know, they didn't do it on purpose. Nobody does it on purpose. So to exclude children from receiving the sign on the basis that they might prove to be reprobate is not a good reason to not do it, especially in light of what we learned from this series so far. Now, of course, in saying this, we can appreciate the desire of all who would want, and we should be included among these people, who want to have a pure church. All who desire to have as pure a church as we can have. We all desire that. But we do well to appreciate also the fact that even children can be regenerate at very young ages. I mean, first of all, children who grow up in believing homes are regularly exposed to the means of grace. They're regularly exposed to the gracious presence of God, even here in this place of worship. And so who's to say that God doesn't use those means to regenerate his people? It's the Spirit who causes new life. You know, children know lots of things before they're able to speak about them. Before they're able to express things with their mouths, they already know these things to be true in their minds and in their hearts. So how do we know that children can't be regenerate even before being able to express their faith? Doesn't Scripture explicitly prove to us that children can be saved even while they're in their mother's womb? Psalm 22, David says, "But you are he," speaking to God, "you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God." Jeremiah was said the same thing, right? When God called him from his mother's womb. And the most wonderful example is John the Baptist. With John the Baptist, we are told in the Gospel of Luke, he, speaking of John the Baptist, will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And we know the account of how he leaped in his mother's womb when he came into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was still yet in the womb of Mary. So it's quite wrong to assume that infants or young children can't be regenerate. Think also about how Jesus treated the children of believers. Again, in the Gospel of Luke and in chapter 18 and verse 16, we're told there that the Lord Jesus actually blessed the babies that were brought to him. And in that passage, it's interesting, in that passage, it wasn't older children who were being brought to him. Rather, they were newborn babies. The word for baby or infant in that passage is brephos, and it refers to newborn babies, a child still nursing upon his mother's breast. And listen to the passage, Luke 18, 15 and 16. "Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them and he said, 'Let the little ones come to me. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God.'" Now think about this. In that passage, what kind of parents do you think would have been those who would want to bring their babies to Jesus to be blessed by him? You have to be believing parents, right? Believing parents. After all, who else would desire to have Jesus bless their children? And you'll notice the way Jesus, what he says here, he says, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them." Not only that, but we also see the place of children within the covenant community, even in the way that the Apostle Paul addresses the church in various places. Think, for instance, in the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, at the greeting, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, built by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So it's addressed to saints at the church at Ephesus. But then look at what he goes on to say to this church at Ephesus in chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. How can children obey their parents in the Lord if they're not also in relationship to the Lord by way of covenant? The Apostle John also addresses children and instructs them in his first epistle in chapter 2. You see, folks, what we glean from these things is the fact that children are not to be treated like the children who are outside the church. The children in the church are not to be treated like the children outside the church. They're to be treated differently because they are different. Unlike the children of the world, they've been marked out by God with the sign of baptism. God says to them, by and through baptism, I will be your God. I am your God. Right? Just like Israel of old, the children who are born into the church have great advantages. You remember the apostle talking about circumcision? Well, if the Jews don't come to faith fully, what advantage is there then? This is much in every way, and that's true of our children as well. There are great advantages to being born in the church and receiving the sign of the covenant. Advantages such as being raised in an environment of hope and faith, being raised in a situation where we all, as the Church of Christ, expectantly look to the work of the Holy Spirit to produce fruit in their lives as we pray for them to grow and to mature. You see, being born into the new covenant, or into the covenant community, we treat them as the covenant people of God until they show otherwise, until they prove otherwise. That's why, think about this. All of us, and it doesn't matter where we come from, a Baptist background or a Presbyterian background, every one of us who have children raise our children with the goal of training them to read the Bible. We raise them to pray. We raise them to know what it means to keep the Lord's Day holy. Our children participate, you see, in family worship and in corporate worship of the church. These are advantages that are not given to the children of the world. And they participate in these things because they are part of the covenant community of God. You see, folks, God looks upon the children of believers as being set apart from the world. The Apostle Paul says this explicitly in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Of course, Paul is not saying there that the children of believers are holy in the sense that they are perfect, or in the sense that they're certainly saved by nature of the fact that they have believing parents. Grace, we know, isn't inherited by physical birth. Rather, what these passages do teach us, though, is that the children of believers are holy by way of covenant. In other words, they're set apart by God from the world. They are to be counted, then, as members of the covenant community. They're not to be treated as though they're strangers to the covenant or strangers to the covenant promises. They're to be treated as those who are in covenant with God. They aren't heathens and they aren't little pagans. They're part of a covenant community. They've been set apart from the world by nature of their birth, being born into the church. And so they have great benefits over the children born in the world, even as the Hebrew children did in the Old Testament. Again, they have access and exposure to the scriptures and to the teaching of God's word. They have the prayers of God's people. They have the atmosphere of growing up in a Christian home. These are real and true benefits over the children of the world. The children of believers are covenant children. And that's true because just as all the people who belong to Abraham's household and all of their children were brought into the visible church and received the sign of the covenant as a result of their relationship to Abraham, so does that same principle apply today. Today, everybody who belongs to the visible church receives the sign of the covenant in baptism, and by baptism, their children also ought to receive the sign. For again, Peter said, the promise is to you and to your children. Another thing to consider along these lines with regard to how God views households is this. Are we to understand that when a believing man and woman marry in the Lord and they establish a covenant home, one that is set apart by God and unto God in the covenant of grace, are we to believe that when two believers come together in marriage, that somehow when God blesses them with a child, at that point the family is no longer to be considered a covenant family? That once a child is born to believing parents, all of a sudden the family becomes divided, with the parents remaining in the covenant with God and their children being outside the covenant of God? Again, this seems quite foreign to the covenant theology of the scriptures. Another thing to be aware of is we need to always be careful, because we're all subject to this, myself included. We can be very influenced by what's going on around us in our culture. And it's right now in our culture, it's very easy for us to get sucked into and to look at things through an individualistic way of viewing things. Individualism is something that is rampant and spreading all throughout our culture, and it's impacted the church as well. And so we have to admit that this sort of thinking has had an impact on the Church of Christ. You see, rather than believing what the scriptures say objectively, many are content to believe whatever they want to believe subjectively. We see this all the time in various ways, especially with all the various crazy things that are popping up in our culture. Some people say, well, that's what you believe, but I believe this. You believe the scriptures say that? Well, I believe the scriptures say this. And no, never mind the fact that the church has believed something for 2,000 years. Never mind the fact that we have confessions of faith that are hundreds of years old that the church has held on to. People will still say, well, that doesn't even matter to me. I don't believe that. I believe this. That's a dangerous place to be. Folks, we always need to be careful to read Scripture in context and not be influenced and not allow the influence of our culture to impact the way we view the Scriptures. We're not to impose things from our culture and practice into the text of God's Word. And so we need to guard ourselves from imposing an individualistic hermeneutic to the Scriptures that is all an altogether foreign concept from the original context. Now, as we approach the conclusion this morning, one thing we should keep in mind is that this sign of the covenant is a gracious sign. It is a gracious sign that points to a gracious God and a gracious salvation. Given the nature of grace in the covenant of grace and in the gospel, I want you to think this morning about how appropriate it is that infants should be baptized. You see, it paints a picture of grace from beginning to end, through and through. As an infant is helpless, right? Infant comes before the assembly to receive the sign. That infant is helpless to do anything for itself. And it, in fact, has to be presented to receive the sign of baptism. And in that same way, every sinner is helpless to do anything for himself or herself in gaining salvation. We see that message clearly. Salvation by grace alone. We see that message clearly in infant baptism. I'd like to share a quote with you from B.B. Warfield. He says this: "The baptism of infants, no doubt, presupposes that salvation is altogether of the Lord. No infant can be the Lord's unless it is the Lord who makes him such. If salvation waits on anything we can do, well, then no infant can be saved, for there is nothing that an infant can do. And in that case, no infant can have a right to the sign and the seal of salvation. But infants in this do not differ in any way from adults. Of all alike, it is true that it is only of God that they are in Christ Jesus." The purpose of Paul in arguing out the doctrine of signs and seals, he says, was to show once for all, from the typical case of Abraham, that salvation is always a pure gratuity from God, and that signs and seals do not precede it as a procuring cause or condition, but follow it as God's witness to its existence and promise to sustain it. Every time we baptize an infant, we bear witness that salvation is from God, that we cannot do any good thing to secure it, that we receive it from his hands as a sheer gift of his grace, that we all enter the kingdom of heaven, therefore, as little children who do not do, but are done for. We don't do, but we are done for. And so in closing, we do well to understand the gravity of this doctrine. No doubt God is very serious when it comes to believing parents giving the sign of the covenant to their children. As I mentioned last week, we know that from Exodus chapter 4, God was going to kill Moses for failing to give the covenant sign to his son. Additionally, from our text in Genesis 17 this morning, God explicitly says that whoever refuses the sign of the covenant is to be considered cut off from the covenant. So this is no light matter. And yet we also need to understand that as important a matter as this one is, it's not a matter so great as is the need for us to have faith in the gospel. What we need, all of us, what we need most of all is to believe the gospel. To believe what the sign signifies as we see it in baptism, to believe in Christ, to believe and trust in the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Pastor Ted Donnelly put it something like this, I'm paraphrasing. He says that there are many people who have had what we might call a correct view of baptism, who have gone to hell because they never joined faith to their baptism by believing in Jesus. And likewise, there are many who have what we might call an incorrect or a flawed view of baptism who are in heaven, even right now, because they had what matters most. They had faith in Jesus Christ. You see, it's important to think as rightly as we're able to think about this important doctrine of baptism. It's our duty to study the scriptures and to come to as correct a view as we're able to by God's grace. But having a right understanding of this precious sacrament has never saved anybody, and it never will save anybody. What is absolutely necessary for salvation is faith in Christ. That's the non-negotiable matter when it comes to salvation. And we need to keep that at the forefront of our minds. We must believe in, we must place our faith in, and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And so, children, You children who are children of the covenant here, you are young, really young, and you teenagers here who have not yet made a profession of faith, you've been baptized. You have received the sign of the covenant upon you. And so now it's very important for you to take that step to join faith to your baptism, to make a profession that is in agreement with what your baptism signifies to you. You need to believe the gospel that your baptism preaches to you. You need to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because if you don't, you will be cut off from Christ eternally. If you don't, you may end up being like Ishmael or Esau or even Judas. Parents, each of us have a God-ordained duty to train our children in the grace and admonition of the Lord. This is a privilege, but it's also a duty that we all have. But it's not just something that is to be done because it's a duty. It's also a benefit that belongs to your children. It's something they deserve by right of being born into your home. Be sure that you're not robbing your children of the teaching that ought to be provided for them by you. I would remind you of the covenant that you made before this assembly or even other assemblies when your children were baptized. Be sure to fulfill what you have vowed. Remember, your children are on loan to you. They belong to God. So be a good steward of what He has given to you. Elders, let us do our part in visiting the homes of our members and encouraging both parents and children in the things of the Lord. Let us be sure to let children know that we serve them as well as their parents. Let's ensure them that they always have an elder who is ready to hear them and to help them in whatever thing they may have need. Children, we as elders serve you as well as your parents. We are here for you also. Please know that. And don't be shy. If there's an area we can help you in, come to your elders. We are glad to help. And to the rest of the Church of Christ, let us do our part as well. Remember the vows that you took when you witnessed the baptism of the children of this congregation. Let us remember to pray for the children. Let us remember to help and encourage their parents in the raising of their children in whatever ways that we're able to do it. And let us remember that these children belong to God, and since He cares for them, so should we. If you would, take up your psalters.